This message, titled, A Son Named Jezreel, from Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I want you to recall this morning that the theme of Hosea is really quite simple. If the entirety of this prophecy were to be summed up in a few words, I've preached before and will continue to preach, the summary of Hosea would be this. God wants to be known and warmly loved by his people. God wants us to know him and to warmly love him the way in which a wife knows and loves her husband. Brothers and sisters, God does not want us to simply love him in name only. To speak it, as it were, with our lips, oh, I love God, but to lack true, warm affection for him. God does not want us, in our relationship with him, to simply go through the motions. God does not want to be served only in as much as it might serve to benefit you or to benefit me. God does not want to be loved half-heartedly, as though part of us loves God, but part of us loves something else more or equally with God himself. The message of Hosea is that simple. God wants to be known, and God wants to be warmly loved by his people the way in which a wife knows and loves her husband. And as we've been coming to this word from God, we have seen, haven't we, that this is precisely where Israel failed. Israel rejected this. Israel did not know and love God warmly. Israel rejected God and God's love in a way that is synonymous to the way in which an adulterous wife betrays her husband. And brothers and sisters, again, I want you to know this morning that that is an ever-present danger that lingers close to my heart, that lingers close to your heart, that is close even to this congregation. The ever-lingering danger and temptation to forsake a true love to the unseen God. And so what we have from this prophet, who ministered more than 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, what we have here is so, so relevant for every single one of us and for this congregation. And as we've been seeing in the previous weeks, it is into this betrayal that God sends Hosea with a message. It is into this chaotic scene of the people of Israel forsaking God, that God takes the initiative and through this prophet sends a message. But it is not a message, is it, simply conveyed in words. But perhaps even more powerfully, it is a message that is made known through what is called a prophetic action. Hosea, as a prophet, is literally called and commanded by God to live out the tragedy of Israel's sin. Hosea, as we saw last week, as the Lord was willing, was commanded by God to take to himself a wife, who we find in verse 3 is named Gomer, who will, throughout the course of his marriage to her, prove herself to be an adulteress. Not once, not twice, but again and again and again, over and over and over, the pattern of that marriage is one defined by the whoredom of this wife. But that's not the only part of the message that God brings to his people. We find, as we come to verse 4 this morning, that there are a number of children that come to us in this first chapter. In verse 4, we read of the son that is born to Hosea and Gomer. And God says, I want you to call his name Jezreel. In verse 6, we find that a daughter is born to Gomer. Her name, translated, she is to be named No Mercy. And in verse 8, there is a third child. There is another son who is born to Gomer. And Hosea is commanded to call his name, Not My People. And these three children, Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People, form a significant part of God's message to adulterous Israel. And this morning, what I want to do is simply narrowly focus on this first child, this first son, whose name is Jezreel. We read in verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And I want, if the Lord is willing this morning, to look at those words, to offer to you from them an explanation, what on earth is going on here. But also, as I explain those words, if the Spirit is willing to exhort you as well, to encourage you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to explain and exhort to you these words, and I want to do so under three main headings. The first is that this morning I want to encourage you to remember Jehu's history. Secondly, this morning, I want to encourage you to remember Jehu's sin. And my third point this morning will be remembering Jehu's punishment. So first and foremost this morning, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember Jehu's sin. Now look with me again at verse 4. Or let's back up to verse 3. So he went. A few simple words telling us how faithful, how obedient Hosea is. God tells him, go take a wife who's going to prove herself to be an adulteress. And what does Hosea do? He doesn't drag his feet. He doesn't vacillate between options. Well, do I obey God? Do I not obey God? We are told there in verse 3, so he went. He went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then in verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning that quite literally the name Jezreel means God will sow or God will scatter. You can think perhaps of the way in which a farmer in these days in age would have gone and sown a field. And he would have done that by reaching into a sack, grabbing seed, and scattering it on the ground. And very literally, that's what the name Jezreel means. God scatters. God scatters. And often, scripturally speaking, and this is going to be true with the daughter and the other son that are born to Gomer, names in the Bible have tremendous significance. But what I want you to gather from this passage this morning is that it is not so much the literal name of Jezreel that matters. Rather, what matters is the historical importance of a place called Jezreel. I want you to note the historical importance of this place. Friends, we need to remember that God has, in part, revealed himself in history. That is why the scriptures give to us an inspired history. God has chosen to make himself known through real people and real events and real places. And this name that is given to this first son of Gomer, this son of Hosea, the name Jezreel, is a name with tremendous historical significance. And in fact, we read of that right here in these words, don't we? God says in verse 4, call his name Jezreel. Well, why? God adds, for in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will punish the house of Jehu. Now, I imagine this morning that if I were to ask many of you, perhaps most of you, what on earth is that a reference to? Most of us would likely scratch our heads. No idea what the bloodshed of Jehu is. I have no idea what these words mean. And so we need to take time to think through this. We need to take time to compare this to the scriptures and what the scriptures say elsewhere, because as we do so, we will come to appreciate really what God is communicating through Hosea. And so what is this thing that God is speaking of? In just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Israel. Who is the house of Jehu, and what is the blood of Jezreel? Well, brothers and sisters, this is where we need to be diligent students of God's word. And we actually have for us a significant record of the thing that Hosea is to be communicating here. And it's found for us in 2 Kings. Now, I imagine this morning, I don't mean this pessimistically, but I imagine most of you are not overly familiar with the book of 2 Kings. Some of the Old Testament history seem to be the books that they don't really captivate us very much, do they, all of the time? But they are important. They are the Word of God. And in 2 Kings, specifically chapters 9 through 10, we have recorded for us the history of this man named Jehu. Who was he? Well, we find in 2 Kings chapter 9, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, we read these words. Then Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look for Jehu. So here in 2 Kings 9, the prophet Elisha, perhaps a name some of you are familiar with, he says to a servant of the prophet, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some anointing oil. You are going to go and you are going to find this man named Jehu. And if we were to take time to read in great detail 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10, we would find that Elisha's servant does just that. That Jehu is a commander. He is a commander of the armies of Israel. And this servant comes to him and he pulls him out of his war conference, his war council, and he says, I've got a word for you from the Lord. And then in this stunning act, this servant of the prophet pours oil over Jehu's head and he anoints him to be king of Israel. Even though Israel had a king, yet by the word of God, Jehu is anointed king of Israel. And as he is, this servant who poured oil on Jehu's head says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7, Jehu is given this command from God. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in the land of Israel. Jehu is anointed king, and then he is immediately commanded to go and to put an end to the reigning monarchy. And there in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7, begins what can only be described as Jehu's bloody reign. And if we were to read the inspired history as it plays out there in those chapters, we would find that this man named Jehu does what God commands. And the very first thing he does is he goes and he hunts down the other king of Israel. And he draws his bow. And he places an arrow, as the scriptures tell us, between the shoulder blades and strikes the king of Israel dead. Jehu then goes, we are told, and he pursues the king of Judah. And likewise, he kills Judah with the bow. Jehu then, we read in 2 Kings, goes and he finds Jezebel, the wicked wife of the king. And he commands people to throw her off of the battlements to her death. And following that, Jehu goes and he exacts revenge on all the house of Ahab. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 10 that Jehu slays 70 of Ahab's sons, ending their lives and ending the reign of Ahab's house. And the unifying theme, if I can put it that way, of all of those deaths is that Jehu kills the king of Israel, the king of Judah, he kills Jezebel, and he kills the 70 sons of Ahab in the valley of Jezreel, so that it becomes known as a place of violent, violent bloodshed. And as Jehu brings that judgment, as he kills those people, we continue to read about his reign. In 2 Kings chapter 10, we read that after Jehu makes an end to the house of Ahab, he goes and he strikes down all the prophets of Baal. He tears down all of the high places that had been built to Baal for the worship of Baal. And actually in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, in very colorful language, we read, they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it into a latrine to this day. What did Jehu do? He reduced the high places of Baal to a public restroom as a triumph of God over the false gods of this world. But brothers and sisters, here's the tragedy of Jehu's reign. That following the destruction of Baal, and after he has perfectly kept the command of God to destroy the house of Ahab, Jehu's kingly reign ends in disaster. Here's what we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Following the destruction of Baal, Jehu's reign ended in sinful tragedy. It ended, and now he is known as one who did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And so when we come here to Hosea chapter 1, we need that historical background. We need to remember that because God says, name him Jezreel. Why? For I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. This morning I want you to remember Jehu's history. But secondly, this morning I want you to remember Jehu's sin. Jehu's sin. You note here in the fourth verse the way that this falls out. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And to the observant reader, we're going to stop there, aren't we? We're going to pause for a moment. And we need to ask the question, why is God going to punish Jehu for the blood of Jezreel? After all, God commanded Jehu to spill that blood. God is the one who said to him in an act of judgment against Ahab, I want you to go and kill him. So why does God now come to punish Jehu? It's for this reason, brothers and sisters, we need to be mindful this morning of Jehu's tremendous and particular sin. Let me read it again for you as it's found there in 2 Kings chapter 10. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. So far, so good. But again, hear the words of 2 Kings 10, 29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. So you see, there's something specific here being told to us. That while Jehu was zealous to bring an end to the worship of Baal, yet he failed in this way. He failed because he did what? We are told, essentially, he adopted the same sins of Jeroboam. And what was the sin of Jeroboam? Well, we're told there in 2 Kings 10, 29, the sin of Jeroboam was the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And we need to think about that a little bit in its context this morning, brothers and sisters. And I want to help you for a moment to just to connect the dots. Because what we have in those words is a tremendously serious sin. Jehu refused to tear down the golden calves that Jeroboam, long before him, had erected in Bethel and in Dan. And we, again, have an account of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. You can turn there, or you can just hear what I have to read from the Word of God. In 1 Kings chapter 12, if you remember the history of Old Testament Israel, after Solomon reigned, the kingdom was divided. And the kingdom was divided into the southern kingdom and into the northern kingdom. And of course, in that day and age, Jerusalem was located in the southern kingdom. And in Jerusalem was the temple. That's where people had to go in order to worship the living God. But you can imagine that as the kingdoms divide, there's a significant problem now. The northern kingdom has nothing to do with Jerusalem. And so how is it that the northern kingdom is going to be able to worship God when they don't have the temple? And that's where Jeroboam made a fatal flaw. It's where Jeroboam made a fatal mistake. In 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 26, we read, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, we read, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. I want you to note what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam built these golden calves as a means of worship. But who is it that Jeroboam was intending to worship? Jeroboam did not build these golden calves and say, "Behold, Israel, these are the gods of Egypt." Jeroboam did not build these golden calves and say, "Behold, Israel, here is Baal, worship him." What Jeroboam does is he builds these golden calves, and quite literally, this is what he says to the people: "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, Elohim. Behold, Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam builds these golden calves, and he says to Israel, "Here is a picture of your God. Here is a picture of Elohim," which means God Almighty, one of the most frequently used names for God in all of the Old Testament. Jeroboam is not here building these calves as a means of worshiping another god. Jeroboam is saying, "Here, Israel, is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now worship him." And that, brothers and sisters, is a point worth dwelling on. Jeroboam was not bidding the people to worship, can I put it this way this morning, a foreign god. He was telling them, worship the God of Israel, but do it as you bow down to these golden calves. We have to ask the question this morning, is that wrong? And I hope you know the answer is yes. It is absolutely wrong. God's very law tells us how sinful that is. In Exodus chapter 20, most of you are familiar with them, we have the Ten Commandments. I hope you know the Ten Commandments, a summary of what God's will is for us. And if you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. No other God is to be worshipped but the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But do you remember what the second commandment is? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Friends, what's the difference between the first commandment and the second? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself any likeness and bow down to it. Here's the difference, brothers and sisters, between these two commandments. The first command shows us that God cares about who we worship. We are to worship God alone. The second commandment shows us that God is concerned, brothers and sisters, with how we worship. God is not only concerned with who we worship, he is concerned with how we worship. And Jeroboam had erected those two golden calves, and he had said, "This is your God. Worship him." Jeroboam, can I put it this way this morning, was not breaking the first commandment. He was breaking the second. He was worshiping God in a way that God forbids, using the golden calves as a means not to worship Baal, but to worship the one living and true God. And friends, that's a serious sin. God says, doesn't he, in the very giving of that command, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is jealous about how we worship. And when we read that word, we shouldn't think of jealousy in terms of, you know, we often think about being green with envy. Well, I want something that doesn't belong to me. That's not what we mean when we speak of God as being a jealous God. There is a jealousy that is appropriate. For instance, I don't know when your payday is, but say Friday comes and your boss is supposed to pay you. And imagine that you don't get the money. What are you going to do? You're going to go talk to your boss, aren't you? And you're going to go into your boss's office and you're going to say, "Guess what? I didn't get paid. I need my paycheck." And if your boss said, "Oh, I've just decided not to pay you for the 40 hours you worked this last week," you'd be all hot and bothered, and you'd have a right to be hot and bothered by that, to be angry and to be frustrated. "I deserve it. I've earned it. I've worked it." That's the terms of the contract. In a very real sense, you would be jealous to get that which you deserve. And in a much greater sense, brothers and sisters, that's the jealousy of God. God is jealous to get what he deserves. God as God has rights. God as God is owed a due. And that due is that we would worship him in the way in which he is pleased to be worshiped. You know, that really, to think about it this morning, it fits the marital relationship, doesn't it? Any husband worth being called a husband is jealous for the love of his wife. He won't share that love. He won't say to her, "You know, you can love me, but you can go on loving others the same way you love me." A husband is jealous for the love of his wife. God, brothers and sisters, is jealous for a love from his people expressed in worshiping him the way he will be worshipped. To put it very bluntly this morning, God does not want us to worship him by our own imaginations. God does not want us to worship him by our own devices, by our own traditions, by our own commandments. Jesus himself emphasizes this in Matthew 15, when Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And friends, you need to think that through. God does not only care who you worship, but he cares how you worship. And this is Jehu's sin. This is Jehu's sin. With great zeal, he destroys the worship of Baal. But he does not have an equal zeal for the right worship of God. He refuses to tear down the golden calves. He refuses to worship God on God's terms. And the sin of that, brothers and sisters, it's not just simply that Jehu wasn't nuanced enough, not crossing all his T's and dotting his I's. The sin is it revealed his heart. It revealed his heart. It revealed that Jehu, at the end of the day, was half-hearted toward God. Yes, he'll tear down the altars of Baal, but he won't promote right worship. And it revealed that Jehu's heart, and in his heart, was that he would serve God only so long as it benefited him. Remember Jehu's sin. And then very briefly this morning, I want you to remember Jehu's punishment. So here's the way that this falls out here in verse 4. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. It's interesting the way that God says this. In our translation, it reads there in verse 4, I will punish the house of Jehu. The actual word that is used there is the word visit. I will visit the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Why is that an important point? That's an important point because it's the same word that we read from the second commandment. When God says that we are not to make idols and images of him and to bow down to them, of all the Ten Commandments, the second commandment is the only one that comes with a word of punishment. And God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. And it's the exact same word that God uses here. I will visit the house of Jehu. God is saying, time is up. Jehu refused to do what I have commanded him to do. Jehu refused to do what as king he should have done. And I have borne with him in patience for one generation, for two generations, for three generations. And here in Hosea is the fourth generation from Jehu. And God is saying, now I will visit the iniquity of the father unto the son of the third and the fourth generation. God is saying, I come against my people because they have not repented. As Jehu walked in the ways of Jeroboam, so this people, God is saying, continue to walk in the ways of Jehu. They refuse to worship me as they should. And God says, I am going to visit them. I am going to punish them for their iniquity. And how does God do that? God says in verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. It's a bit of a play on words there. Because Jehu was mighty with the bow. He killed the king of Israel and the king of Judah with a bow and arrow. And here God says, for all the strength that he had, I will break it. I will utterly break the strength of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, where Jehu failed to do what as king he should have done. And of course, brothers and sisters, there's foreshadowing here. There's foreshadowing that the wrong worship of God demands blood. It even demands the blood of the king. And there is even here veiled in these words, but which will come to magnificent colors in this prophecy, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is the only king and head of his church, who for the sake of redeeming a people who would worship God rightly, would spill blood, not the blood of another, but his own, that we might have our hearts and our consciences purified so as to worship God in spirit and in truth. But brothers and sisters, remember this. Remember Jehu's punishment. God will punish those who serve him only for their own benefit. God will punish those who serve him only half-heartedly. God will punish those who have no care or concern for the right worship of God. And he will do that on the day when Jesus Christ, according to our gospel, comes to judge the living and the dead. Remember Jehu's history. Remember Jehu's sin. Brothers and sisters, remember Jehu's punishment. Let's pray.